It has been a good few days back from vacation to be back in the saddle. I am always excited to start the week and to begin in study for the services and the lessons. Sometimes I'm not exactly sure what that will mean as far as the texts or the subject matter, and oftentimes when I'm studying through a passage, I'll be greatly encouraged by learning new things. I hope that I'm able to share those things that I learn on a weekly basis, on a regular basis, and that you're encouraged by that. Because the last thing that I want you to think is that any pastor, much less myself, doesn't keep learning and growing in the knowledge of the Lord, in the understanding of His Word, and even in the closeness of the fellowship that we have together, he and I. It is a daily joy to be able to grow in the Lord. And so as I was planning this week, I had one of those, doesn't happen as often, but one of those, they call them writer's block if you're like a writer. I'm not a writer, but I was like, wow, what do we want to do on Wednesday night? And I was struggling for whatever reason, unable to get the gears going. And finally, later in this week than I intended, I was like, okay, well, let's look back at my notes from some of my devotions and get some ideas from there. And nothing came to mind as I was reading through a lot of neat things in my notes that I've been encouraged by, nothing that really I really want to bring before in a study for the church. It doesn't seem right for whatever reason. And then looked at another list of verses that I have been working on and to learn and to memorize. And there came, by God's grace, this repeated encouragement that I've been encouraged by over the last year from Isaiah 54. And we're going to look at that. But as I'm kind of introducing this study, it was kind of a haphazard, different order of study for me this week. So much so that after I had my lesson all ready, my day was a little disjointed, and I was able to finish my daily Bible reading in the late afternoon rather than in the early morning because of, you know, sometimes days don't go like you plan them. And I was blessed by the readings from there after having completed and touched up my study for the night. And so I want to read, actually, to begin our study that's going to be really leaping from Isaiah 54. Starting, I want to read, though, from Psalm 20. So if you'd turn there, I'd like to read Psalm 20 to kind of introduce us and bring us into our lesson for this evening. Psalm 20, starting in verse 1. May the Lord answer you in the day of trouble. May the name of the God of Jacob set you securely on high. May he send you help from the sanctuary and support you from Zion. May he remember all your meal offerings and find your burnt offering acceptable. May he grant you your heart's desire and fulfill all your counsel. We will sing for joy over your victory. In the name of our God, we will set up our banners. May the Lord fulfill all your petitions. Now I know that the Lord saves his anointed. He will answer him from his holy heaven with the saving strength of his right hand. Some boast in chariots and some in horses. But we will boast in the name of the Lord our God. They have bowed down and fallen, but we have risen and stood upright. Save, O Lord, may the King answer us in the day we call. This is a psalm that we're not going to look deeply into this evening. The reason I read that was the center section there, this confident call that David has, trusting in the powerful God that he serves. He trusts and calls that the Lord will, with the saving strength of his right hand, deliver him. And while others of David's contemporaries and peers boast in their armies and their horses, but David says, we will boast in the name of the Lord our God. This evening's study is entitled, or the theme is, Confidence in God's Promises. I think there's, again, a consistent theme in my heart's molding by the Word and by the Lord and by study and by life. A consistent theme that keeps coming back is the reality and confidence in the faithfulness of God, in the loving kindness of God, and the confidence that we have in God keeping His promises, the confidence that we can have in the faithfulness of God. And that's rooted in our knowledge and understanding of God Himself. The more that we come to know and understand and have this nearness with our God, the more that the doctrinal truths that we come to believe and profess based upon His Word, the more they root down deep. And so that those truths that we learn and we study come flowing up like out of a deep well that is now being brought to the surface with an easy draw. But this confidence that God is faithful and God is good, and the more that we understand and see our God in all that we can understand Him at this time in our life as we grow, the more that we can understand who He is and know Him for who He is, the more this repeated emphasis of the faithfulness, compassion, the loving kindness of God is just the exhale of our breathing in. We know that God is faithful because we know our God who is faithful. So to lead into the verse that I wanted to look at and kind of was the genesis of this, I wanted to set the foundation for a confidence in God's promises, in very simply, that we serve a God who is powerful. Part of being able to be trustworthy is you have to be able to accomplish that which you say you will do. And fundamental to that reality is God's power. Is God able to do that which He says He can do? Will He do that which He says He will do? The question comes down to, can God do it? Well, I have five subcategories of the ways in which God does or has and will show His power, how He's manifested His power. This is, as so often as with my introduction groundwork laying, I sometimes go overboard, but I pray that you will humor me in this. Number one, letter A on your outlines there, God is shown as powerful in creation. Or in His creation and ordering of all things. Of course, Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. I was blessed by Jeff's repeated emphasis of the first four words of Scripture on Sunday. He said, if the first four words are true, then everything else works itself out. Which is an amazingly simple and true and powerful reality. But God is shown as powerful in His creation of the earth. And I forget which verse it is in chapter 1. God is creating the heavens and He's creating the sun and the moon. And at the end it says, and He also created the stars. I remember I was at the Creation Museum or the Ark Encounter and they had some kind of a presentation on that. And I was just thinking back to all the things I've learned about the universe and how massive the universe is. How terrifyingly powerful. some of the stars, just in their size and scope and the forces involved are. And it's an addendum to one of the days of creation, and he created the stars also. Now, when Moses wrote, under the inspiration of the Spirit, Genesis, he probably had a better view of the stars, less light pollution, human DNA less corrupted by sin over the course of millennia. So maybe his eyes worked better. I believe that we are, as a race, getting more and more corrupted in even our very bodies over the course of time. But even with, if you could imagine back then, having even a better view and seeing all the colors and all that you could see without any kind of artificial light blockage, there was no way that in his own mind, Moses understood just how big the sun really is. Or any of the other large, bright stars that we are grasping even in our modern age. God has shown us powerful in his creation of all things. Colossians 1:16, for by him all things, speaking of Christ, for by him all things are created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. God has shown powerful in creation, and this is, uniquely enough, one of those areas that even many Bible-believing Christians are hesitant to be too dogmatic about God's direct, powerful involvement's even too light of a word, direct, powerful activity in creation all of all things. So we serve a powerful God who his power is shown in his creation and his ordering of all things. I mean, if you read through Job, as Job travails with this plight that the Lord brought about him for the glory of God, When God serves to chastise Job, he asked, were you there when I laid the foundations, when I set the borders, when I did these things? Set the very boundaries of the known realm, where they are? Were you there? Do you have that understanding? But God sets them in their place. Down to the molecular level. Things that I don't even have the foggiest idea of how to understand those things. God, through his own word and power, has created them to function and sustain. Secondly, I would say his power is shown in the sustaining of all things. I mentioned his power in creation, the ordering of things, but also in the sustaining of all things. Hebrews 1 verse 3. He is the radiance of his glory, speaking of Christ, and the exact representation of his nature, and upholds all things by the word of his power. When he had made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. The emphasis there, he upholds all things by the word of his power. You know, if you like, as I do, to be able to see where the Bible says multiple things, the same thing in multiple areas. I'm not sure if this one shows up in your cross references for the same theme there. But turn over to Job 34, just for a brief moment. This, I think, is a powerful picture of the power of God and his ability and continuing sustaining of life, or at the very least, his ability to snuff out life in an instant if he were so inclined. Look at verses 14 and 15. It says this: if he should determine to do so, if he should gather to himself his spirit and his breath, all flesh would perish together and man would return to dust. The answer there is God has all of the air, all the oxygen at his control. He could but gather it together if he wanted to, and all of us would return to dust. God upholds all things by the word of his power. He holds the sustaining, power of the universe in his own being. If he stopped sustaining us, we would all be dead, return to dust. So God has shown us powerful in sustaining. Thirdly, let us see there. This one is maybe more delicate in our own minds and our modern Western culture, but it's no less true. But God is shown as powerful when he destroys. When God brings destruction. Psalm 29:10 says, "The Lord sat as king at the flood." Yes, the Lord sits as king forever. When we look at Isaiah 54, verse 9 refers to the promise God made after the flood to never again flood the earth. God sat as king, the one in charge at the time of the flood. I was scrolling or searching on social media last week, some maybe more than I otherwise do, and I saw a friend from Bible college who was grappling with the war in the Middle East, and the person posted a quote, and I forget the person the quote was by. It said, "Where is God in war?" And the answer in that quote was, "Under the rubble." Now, it is true that God identifies with the downtrodden, that those who are oppressed and afflicted and harassed by wickedness, God is with them in their struggles and sorrows. But it is also an appropriately to be emphasized that God is mighty and powerful, and he actually repeatedly, historically, and in the future declares his very power in his exercise of destruction of those things deemed for destruction. If we think about the Exodus, in Exodus 7:5, says, "The Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I stretch out my hand in Egypt and bring out the sons of Israel from their midst." And all of the judgments, all the plagues, from the blood to the death of the firstborn, God made his name great, showed that he was the Lord, showed his power over the people, the land, the gods, the economy, all of Egypt in what he did. I had several cross-references I wanted to read tonight, but again, I got out of control in my study a little bit. Examples of where the phrase, "You will know that I am the Lord," follows God's judgment and destruction in the book of Ezekiel particularly. Whether he's speaking of the nation of Israel, he says, in their destruction, he says, "The slain will fall among you, and you will know that I am the Lord." He says that several times in chapter 6, chapter 22, related to the northern kingdom of Israel. But he says of the pagan nations also in Ezekiel, whether it's Edom in chapter 35 and chapter 30 as well. Edom is in chapter 35. Egypt is in chapter 30. The future, then, judgment of Egypt again. Or Ammon in Ezekiel 26 and 25. Or Moab in chapter 25. Or Philistia also in 25 and 26. He speaks of their destruction, and they will know that I am the Lord. Again, God shows that he is powerful in his destruction, in destroying, whether it's the world of the flood, whether it's the nations around Israel, or whether it is the bringing low of northern Israel or Judah, they will know that I am the Lord. He shows that he is powerful. Fourthly, God has shown us powerful in all of his actions. As a summary, general, broad statement, we'll turn over to Isaiah now. We'll look at chapter 45 because we'll get to 54 in a second. Isaiah chapter 45. And I'll read verses 5 through 7. It says this: I'm the Lord and there is no other. Besides me there is no God. I will gird you, though you have not known me, that men may know from the rising of, to the setting of the sun, that there is no one besides me. I am the Lord, and there is no other, the one forming light and creating darkness, causing well-being and creating calamity. I am the Lord who does all these. God has shown us powerful in all of his actions and in the whole gamut of things. He shows his uniqueness, his singularness, that there is no other God, there is one God only, the unique God, the triune God of Scripture. He is shown as powerful in all his actions. And uniquely and pointedly, letter E there, God is shown as powerful in redemption, salvation of the unworthy. Even speaking about the nation, Jerusalem and even Samaria, speaking of northern Israel, even after they were to be undergoing judgment, God says this in Ezekiel 16, "Nevertheless, I will remember my covenant with you in the days of your youth, and I will establish an everlasting covenant with you. Then you will remember your ways and be ashamed when you receive your sisters, both your older and your younger, and I will give them to you as daughters, not because of your covenant. Thus I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall know that I am the Lord, so that you may remember and be ashamed and never open your mouth anymore because of your humiliation, when I have forgiven you for all that you have done," the Lord declares. Again, God is powerful in his redemption. We know this. His power is shown plainly and powerfully in our salvation. Romans 5, 6. For while we were still helpless at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. We are helpless and ungodly, yet Christ died for us and brought us to himself. He's shown powerful. Obviously merciful and just and righteous. Other characteristics are shown throughout all these examples I've just given in A through E there, but again, his power, his ability to do what he's promised and said he will do is the emphasis that I want to bring about in this first section. Whether it's in his creation, his sustaining, his destruction of those things. In the future, remember, he will unmake all things before he remakes them new again. And he'll be shown as powerful and exalted in all of that. And he'll be righteous to do so. He is powerful in all that he does. Nebuchadnezzar mentions in his prayer that it is God who sets up and brings down kings. Even Nebuchadnezzar was brought to this understanding. And pointedly, God has shown us powerful in his redemption and the salvation of unworthy people, because all of us are only unworthy all the time. And it's in preservation, and salvation of God that he just disclosed himself as powerful when, as Romans says in verse 4 of chapter 1, that Jesus was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead, according to the Spirit of holiness. These are all ways in which God has shown his power. Now, we serve a God who is powerful. And we serve a God who has made himself known and continues to make himself known in powerful ways. Again, the sustaining of all things is a powerful example, is a present example of the unmatched power of God. I am regularly reminded of the faithfulness of God. And because I'm regularly reminded, I'm constantly encouraged in this, that our God is faithful and able to do that which he has said. That is to say, God is faithful to keep his promises. Let's turn over to chapter 54 of Isaiah. I'll read the verses that really kind of, again, spurred on this study tonight. Starting in verse 9, it says this, "For this is like the days of Noah to me, when I swore that the waters of Noah would not flood the earth again. So I have sworn that I will not be angry with you, nor will I rebuke you. For the mountains may be removed, and the hills may shake, but my loving kindness will not be removed from you, and my covenant of peace will not be shaken, says the Lord who has compassion on you." God's promises are solid. They are rock solid. Look at the language that he uses. He hearkens back to the flood here. And in the flood, the depths opened up. All the water came from the depths, and the water came down from the heavens, so that there was torrential rain and tsunamis and all manner of physical upheaval in the created universe. I have a friend who's a geologist who, looking at other things and other, you know, even at the moon, he has a belief that the judgment poured out in the flood was actually even went into the larger solar system. I'm not sure if I agree with his perspective, but I am excited at erring in that direction more than it was a localized flood in Israel, Jordan, Egypt, which is a lot of what people try to do when they don't like to see God as powerful. But the imagery here, what is more stable than a mountain? What is more immovable than hills? If we can't, in the language and in the framework of men, earth itself is pretty solid. We can hack at it and move it and dig it, but moving a whole mountain, removing it? Now, there are volcanoes that explode at times and parts of their sides go missing and fly all over creation. And that is a world-felt cataclysm. But in the effort to make it as extravagant and as exponential as possible, the image is this. The mountains may be removed. Thinking back to the flood, what happened? All the upheaval that happened there. The mountains, if they could be removed, or when they might be removed, that might happen. And the hills can shake. Again, earthquakes cause untold destruction and even landscape changes. But in these superlatively described actions, the first being rather unthinkable on an actual physical, tangible level, the idea is there, if this is going to happen, my loving kindness will not be removed from you. That promise of the solid reliability of God's powerful promise is absolutely comforting. How often are we prone to trust in things more than we ought to that are much less solid than a mountain on the landscape? That are so much more movable than a hill during an earthquake? That we find, oh, things will be okay because such and such modern convenience, economic prosperity, whatever it might be, put too much of our confidence, even operational confidence day to day, in those things. So that when those things shake, people have a tendency to be undone and left in the lurch. I did an interview this week for a newspaper, and in the conversation, one of the things that was asked about was church membership, and the person asked me, have you noticed any challenges to church attendance and membership in your time as pastor? And I thought to myself, do you remember a few years ago how everything in the nation kind of ground to a halt, how that affected churches? And I bring that up now only because I think one of the primary things in that time frame for those in our Western society, people were terrified of the death they were going to catch. I'm not minimizing sickness, illness that does bring about death. But it seemed like there was a large number of people who were all of a sudden made aware that I could catch something, I could die. Yes, you can. It's good to be aware of that. It's shocking that so many were seemingly newly brought into that realization. And so many in our day and age put confidence in whether it's physical health through exercise or through medication or other kinds of things, that the mere thought of that being not so confident was enough to unmoor many. The point here in Isaiah 54, which is a verse that, again, verse 10, is so powerful. That the most stable thing you can think of in the created world, if that could be removed, that's kind of the language there, if it could be, the loving kindness of God and his covenant of peace remain stable and solid and trustworthy. And that is so comforting. The words on the page, they make logical sense. Okay, if this, then that. Okay, that makes sense. But the more we know the God who is faithful, true, powerful, the more we can read that and just exhale with confidence in God's promises and rest in his ability to handle and keep us. So much about chapter 54, again, as it's connected to chapter 53, that we don't have time to go into tonight. But very simply, it's this. Though there's much discussion on exactly how all of this works together throughout theologians, as is the case with anything you look at. Chapter 54 depends upon the actions of chapter 53 in the servant. As a matter of fact, the covenant of peace is a covenant that elsewhere is not mentioned by name. But the picture here is the one who, in chapter 53, brings about the redemption, who justifies the many, this suffering servant bears the iniquities of those who are in him. few things here I'll read about covenant of peace. It says this. Covenant of peace expresses God's commitment both to, I'm quoting here, be at peace with his people and secure the peace of his people. The word peace in Hebrew is much more than the absence of hostilities. It describes a condition of wholeness. If we can think about our context of whether it's Ukraine or Israel, peace isn't just the end, the ceasefire. Peace in this, in the context of God's peace, would be the restoration and the wholeness of life in those places that were once defined by warfare. Continuing to quote here, God commits himself that the relationship between him and his people will be one of productivity, fruitfulness, and blessing, and he commits himself that their lives will be marked by the same characteristics. As others have noted, this is possible only on the basis of a prior salvation, meaning that this wholeness, this peace, is only possible when there's been reconciliation, which chapter 53, the servant has accomplished. Continuing to quote again, this is the pattern throughout the entire Bible. Covenant obedience is never the condition of deliverance. Deliverance is always the basis of the covenant. Deliverance is always the basis of the obedience. That is the, whether you're looking at Abraham, Moses, any of the prophets, you look into the New Testament, it's always the deliverance, the relationship with God that precedes the obedience which pleases God. It's never the obedience which then somehow brings about this deliverance or reconciliation. Again, quoting, it should not come as a surprise that the two places in the book of Isaiah where the word covenant appears is both here and in chapter 55, both following the servant passage of 53. These covenants come on the heels of what the servant does. So we can have confidence in the promises of God, in the continuation and presence of his loving kindness toward us, even in the face of the destruction of the physical world all around us. In practicality, if you see the mountain removed, remember that God's covenant of peace will not be removed. This is an extremely comforting and grounding truth. Because, as we are all too well aware, and I should say, the more we age, the more we are aware of this, that we are not promised tomorrow, nor are we promised the rest of today, and we know that our time here is short. Which again is an emphasis here. That not only God's promise is solid, but they endure. God's promises endure when we, in our own frailty, do not. I mean that we all die. We know that as those created in the image of God, we will live forever. Every human will live forever, either in glory with the Lord or in condemnation. But in this body, in this life, we are temporary. God's promises endure. It's number three there. Number three. It's sobering to think about our own mortality and the speed with which you and I will experience death. I was blessed by Pastor Graham last week, repeating that emphasis. That day of our death is coming all too quickly. We ought to be mindful of that in all of our dealings, confident in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, confident in his resurrection and in our own to be with him. And that's exactly why this understanding and proper orienting of our thinking when it comes to life and its temporariness, that's why we ought to keep it in mind. It's sobering, and it's sobering in the sense that it clears up a lot of the euphoric or other things that tend to change our perspective on life. Sober thinking makes us take accounting of exactly what's important and what we ought to do. That's why the author of Ecclesiastes says a good name is better than good ointment. The day of one's death is better than the day of one's birth. It's better to go to a house of mourning than to go to a house of feasting, because that is the end of every man, and the living takes it to heart. Maintaining a clear-headed awareness and appreciation of our own frailty and the impotence of our own ability is what helps us to be enabled to not become too confident in ourselves so that we shun God's mercies or shun our dependence upon Him or forget to trust in Him. We need to remember that our own sojourning is temporary, particularly in light of the permanence of God. I was talking to the teens on Sunday. I made a comment that to them that I think something about 30. Oh, Jesus died when he was 30, in his 30s. And I said to the teens, I'm sure it seems pretty old. 30 years, it seems like they're pretty old. When you're early teens, late teens, 30-year-old seems pretty old. I remember being in high school thinking college kids were old. I mean, that's kind of foolish. I mean, everybody else over, you know, the age of 30 was ancient. As you get older, that ancient age keeps growing incrementally with yourself. But the reality is that our lives are short. Again, in Isaiah chapter 40, just another verse 7 and 8, the grass withers, the flower fades when the breath of the Lord blows upon it. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of the Lord stands forever. We are temporary. We have a frail existence. James has this emphasis that the brother of humble circumstances is to glory in where he's at, and the rich man is to glory in his own position, his humiliation, because like flowering grass, speaking of the rich man, he will pass away. Psalm 103:15 says, as for man, his days are like grass, as a flower of the field, so he flourishes. When the wind has passed over, it is no more, and its place acknowledges it no longer. But the loving kindness of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear him, and his righteousness to children's children. The contrast of our frailty, of our temporariness, to God's everlastingness ought to, again, for the mind of the one who's sober and thinking thoughts after God's own word, to remember that God's promises endure, and I do not. Maintaining a proper perspective between the temporal and the eternal, between the life that we have now and the one who gives life and sustains life, is crucial as we seek to stay grounded and joyful. Turn over to Proverbs. This is a favorite text of mine. Proverbs chapter 30. It's a prayer. I love starting in verse 2. This is when I'm reading through the scriptures and I get to this chapter 30, I'm always a chuckle at the way this one of my favorite sections begins. He says, surely I am more stupid than any man, and I did not have the understanding of a man. Neither have I learned wisdom, nor do I have the knowledge of the Holy One. And he goes on speaking about God and his word, which we'll come back to in a second. But he asks two things in verse 7. Two things I've asked of you. Do not refuse me before I die. Keep deception and lies far from me. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food that is my portion. Look at verse 9, the reason for this request. that I not be full and deny you and say, who is the Lord? Or that I not be in want and steal and then profane the name of my God. Keeping a proper perspective on those things that are temporal, on the blessings or the privations of life, on the possession of many worldly goods or few worldly goods, keeping a proper perspective on that, with their both inherent temporariness, is important for faithfulness. To put it in another way, to have too much of the world's goods without a grasp on their inherent temporariness and impotence is utterly self-defeating. Keep, Lord, provide me what I need, then not wander from your path in either direction. And the author, just before these verses that I read, says, starting in verse 5, every word of God is tested. He's a shield to those who take refuge in him. God's promises are true. Number 4 there, God's promises are true. We have God's promises are solid, they endure, and they are true. This is an absolutely necessary component of the God who is faithful, who is trustworthy, and of the God who is powerful to accomplish what he has promised. Hebrews chapter 6 refers to the fact that when God made a promise to Abraham, he swore by himself, upon himself. Because the argument is you can swear by no one greater than God. So he swore by himself. And then he confirmed it with an oath. God's word is true because God is truthful. He is the standard of true and truth. Every letter, every word, every phrase, every sentence and paragraph, chapter and book of each of the 66 books of the scriptures are true and trustworthy because why? It is the true God who is truth who has authored them. Psalm 119:160 says, the sum of your word is truth, and every one of your righteous ordinances is everlasting. So, going back to the primary verse of this evening, primary in its provoking nature, for the mountains may be removed and the hills may shake, but my loving kindness will not be removed from you, and my covenant of peace will not be shaken, says the Lord who has compassion on you. This is a confident statement. A statement which ought to give believers absolute confidence. And if I might add one more reason why we can trust in God's keeping his word, it very simply, God keeps his word for his own name's sake. He does so because he has promised to do so. Isaiah 43:25 says, I am the one who wipes out your transgressions for my own sake. Or Isaiah 48:9, for the sake of my name I delay my wrath. Verse 11, for my own sake I will act. Again, God repeatedly in Isaiah 43:48, Psalm 25, Psalm 78, God's actions are for his own name's sake. Our very salvation, as Paul says to the Ephesians, is according to the kind intentions of his will. He does this because he has desired to do so. I mentioned that my my study this week was a little out of order. And so again, one of the sections I read for my devotions today is from Matthew chapter 19. I want to just end by reading a few verses from there. It's the story of the rich young ruler. And after the rich young ruler walks away dejected that he is not going to essentially qualify for the kingdom of heaven, Jesus says in verse 24 of chapter 19, "Again, I say to you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom." The disciples heard this. They were astonished and said, "Then who can be saved?" Verse 26 says, "And looking at them, Jesus said to them, 'With people it is impossible. With God all things are possible.'" God is powerful to carry out the promises that he has made. And we can have confidence in his promises because we have confidence in the God who has made them. So when all things seemingly are changing, there's social, political, economic, world upheaval, though all things in our perception of reality, understanding of things can be changed, what will not change is God's promise. Life as we know it can be altered in a moment. What will not be altered is God's promise to care for, to watch over, and to save his people. Let me close this in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, I thank you for this study and this meditation upon the reality that you are powerful, all powerful, and your promises can be trusted. And even if we can think or even experience the upheaval of that which we heretofore have operated as being immovable or unchanging, that even those things, if they can be removed, your promises will not be shaken. Your covenant of faithfulness will not be removed. And we can have confidence in your promises because we have confidence in you. We believe in you. Thank you in Christ's name. Amen.